Let's open with a word of prayer. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that we can gather together this evening and open your word together. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your people would be strengthened and your church would be sanctified. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And so above all else, if you want to know God's will for your life, it is your sanctification, that you might be holy as he is holy, that you might be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. So your purpose in life is your sanctification. The Bible's clear. It's the pursuit of holiness. And this pursuit of sanctification, this pursuit of holiness, ought to characterize and involve our entire person, our entire being. The Bible teaches us that we are embodied souls, that there is an immaterial part of us that we call our soul, and there is a material part of us that we refer to as our body. And so in Genesis 2, verse 7, God forms a physical human body out of the dust of the ground, named Adam, and he breathes life into it. He gives the body a soul. And you have the creation of the first human being, a being that consists of both body and soul. And this concept is reiterated time and time again throughout the Bible. So Matthew 10, 28, for example, could look at many verses, but here's one. Matthew 10, 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so again, we are body and soul creatures. And we believe in what theologians sometimes call the psychosomatic unity of the body and soul. And all that means is that we are designed in such a way that our bodies and souls are unified, such that our body affects our soul and our soul affects our body. They're interconnected. They can't be separated. And so the psalmist in Psalm 32, verses 3 to 4, for example, speaks about how when he kept silent about his sin, his bones were wasting away. His soul was affecting his body. When God's hand was heavy upon him, David says his strength dried up. And so he was physically weak. His soul was affecting his body. Or you can think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before his crucifixion, his soul, the Bible says, was sorrowful and in anguish as he thought about all that was about to take place. And it says this, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And so the agony in his soul led to literal physical changes in his body, because our bodies affect our souls and our souls affect our bodies. We are body and soul creatures. That means then that our pursuit of sanctification involves not only our soul, but also our body. This is where I'm going with this. And sometimes as Christians, we think that pastors ought to be the ones that speak to soul issues, but we should leave all the body issues to doctors or personal trainers. Pastors deal with the soul and doctors deal with the body. Well, it's true that doctors deal with the body, but it's wrong to say that pastors and elders have been given no authority to speak to body issues. That's just not true. Jesus is Lord of all of our lives, our bodies and our souls. And God's word in particular has a lot to say with how we ought to steward our bodies. And so it's not as though God's only concerned about the state of our souls. He's concerned about the state of our bodies as well. Both matter to God. Consider 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit." Of course, the word spirit there is being used synonymously with soul, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We aren't just to cleanse and purify our souls in our pursuit of holiness, according to that verse, but also our bodies. In order to bring our holiness to completion, we must cleanse every defilement of the body and the soul. Romans 12, verse 1, a well-known verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so this verse calls us to present our physical bodies as living sacrifices in such a way that they are holy and acceptable to God. And so all that to say, the Bible clearly speaks to how we ought to steward our bodies. God is concerned about this concept. And so that means it is within a pastor's jurisdiction to speak to body issues. And so that's what I want to do tonight. I'm going to speak to the importance and necessity of stewarding thy body. And so this will be a topical sermon. We'll bounce around God's word. All of the scriptures will be on the screen. My goal tonight is not to give you a fitness regimen or a dietary plan or anything like that. There are other people you can speak to about those things. But rather, it's to motivate you from God's word to take the stewardship of your body seriously, and perhaps it will lead you to try and come up with those things yourself. My main point this evening, I've already argued for in my introduction, that our pursuit of holiness requires that we steward our bodies for God's glory. It's not optional. We're not Gnostics. We don't just take care of the soul and ignore the body. And as I unpack this truth, I'm going to do so under two headings. Here's the first. Why ought we to steward our bodies for God's glory? And so this is a little more teaching heavy, this part of the sermon. Why ought we to steward our bodies for God's glory? And in order to answer this question, I want to give you several truths from Scripture that I think ought to serve as motivation for you to steward your bodies for God's glory in the pursuit of holiness. I'm going to give you five reasons why we ought to do this. Five reasons. The first, our bodies are created in God's image. So Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27 teach us that we have been created in the image of God. Here's what it says. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, when it says that we are created in God's image, it's speaking to our whole person, both body and soul. It doesn't say there that he created our souls in his image. It says he created man in his entirety in the image of God. And so both body and soul are created in God's image. And I think the reason that sometimes maybe we don't think about our bodies being created in the image of God is because God does not have a body. Right? As the catechism question or answer goes in King Alfred, God is spirit and does not have a body like man. And so God doesn't have a body. John 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit. And so if God doesn't have a body and we do, how is it that our bodies are created in the image of God? This is the question. How does that work? Well, to say that our bodies are created in God's image simply means that our bodies have been designed and created to reflect something about God's character, to reflect something about who he is. For example, we believe that God is a God who speaks. We learn this on the first page of Scripture. God says, let there be light, and there was light. The Bible is God breathed. He spoke his word into existence. And how has this God designed our bodies? Well, he's given us a mouth so that we too can speak. And so we see the image of God in the fact that we have a mouth. God is a God who sees. The Bible says that nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees all. And how has he designed our bodies? Well, he's given us two eyes so that we can see and reflect the image of God. God is a God who hears. 1 John 4, or 5, verse 14 says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears our cries, it says in Psalm 18, verse 6. He's a God who hears, and he's given us two ears so that we too can hear and be like him in this way, image him. God is omnipotent. He has all strength and power to do whatever he pleases. And so he's created us with muscles and bodies that can be strengthened so that we too can use our bodies to do what pleases him. And so while our bodies aren't created in the image of God's body, because he doesn't have a body, he's spirit, our bodies are indeed created in God's image because they reflect certain aspects of who he is and his character. Hopefully that makes sense. After it says in Genesis 1 that God creates mankind in his image, God then commands mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Okay? We won't get into it, but clearly those activities involve the use of our bodies. And so our bodies have been created in God's image. Secondly, our bodies belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." This is why I've chosen to use the word steward this evening. A steward is someone who has been entrusted with something that isn't theirs to take care of it. Well, God has entrusted us with the care of our bodies. According to that verse, our bodies ultimately do not belong to us. They belong to God. We've been purchased by him. We were bought with a price. As we learned in Romans recently, Christ is our master and we are his slaves. And so that means all that we have, including our bodies, belong to God. And so what is the conclusion that Paul draws from this truth in that passage, 1 Corinthians 6? Well, at the end of that passage, in verse 20, he says, "So glorify God in your body." God owns your body, he's entrusted it to you, so glorify God with how you use your body. You ought to steward your body for God's glory because your body belongs to him. Third, we are commanded to love God with our bodies. So I already showed you a couple of verses in our introduction, but we should seek to steward our bodies because God commands us to. What more motivation do we really need if we know that God commands us to do such a thing? He's our Lord, and he's told us that we ought to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We ought to cleanse every defilement from our body. So we ought to do that in obedience to him. But I'll give you one more passage. Mark 12, verse 30. Here Jesus gives us the most important commandment. He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." In other words, we must love him with our whole person, with every aspect of who we are. And the word strength there emphasizes loving God with all our might and our resources and abilities. It includes our physical body and the labor that we can produce through it. In other words, we're commanded in that verse to love the Lord with our bodies, to use and to steward our physical strength and abilities in service and faithfulness to God. We love him with our whole person, both body and soul. Number four, we ought to desire to be more useful to our master. Perhaps this is the greatest motivation. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20 to 21. "Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." And in commenting on this passage, Pastor Gary Thomas writes this. He says, he wrote a book called Everybody Matters. He says this in that book. "The reason I want to get in shape then, the reason I long for God's church to get in shape, is not to impress anyone, not to make others feel inferior, not to demonstrate our own personal discipline and self-control, God forbid. On the contrary, it is to become, as Paul writes, vessels for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." I believe this then ought to be the primary motivation to steward our bodies. We want to be useful to our master. We don't want to be too tired to serve in his kingdom if we can help it. We don't want to be too weak to serve in his church or to protect and to provide for our families if we can help it. Obviously, there's different issues that people have. But to the best of our abilities, we want to be as useful to the master for as long as possible as is within our power. And so in order to be useful to our master, we have to take care of our vessel. And so far as we are able, we have to take care of our bodies and discipline them so that we can be of greater service to God. That ought to be our supreme motivation. And finally, number five, why ought we to steward our bodies for God's glory? Number five, we ought to desire to serve God for as long as we possibly can. As Christians, we ought to desire to serve Christ, not just when we're young, but especially when we're old as well. Psalm 92, verse 14 says this of the righteous, that the righteous still bears fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. This means then that the righteous ought to still be useful to God in their old age. They're still working in his kingdom. They're bearing fruit. They're taking part in ministry. Older women and women are coming alongside of younger women and older men, younger men. As it says in Titus 2. Psalm 71, verse 18 says, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. So we must desire to have the strength to proclaim God's might even to old age and gray hairs, right? Paul in Philippians talks about how there's a part of him that desires to go and be with Christ, but it would be far better for him to remain and to continue to minister among the Philippians. This ought to be the cry of our hearts. But in order to do this, we have to take care of our bodies, don't we? We can't ignore our bodies in our youth and expect us to have good enough health in our old age to continue to bear fruit. We don't want to waste what should be our spiritual prime in the church because we didn't take care of our bodies when we were younger. And so there you have it. Five reasons to steward our bodies for God's glory. And hopefully as you consider each of those truths, you have a renewed zeal to do what you can to take care of the temple that God has given you, to steward your vessel for God's glory. And so here's the second heading. How ought we to steward our bodies for God's glory? So let's try and get practical. And as I started writing this, I thought, man, this could be three or four sermons. So I'm trying to pack a lot in here. So we're hitting things at a high level, but hopefully this will be helpful. I want to show you in this section that God's word speaks to how we ought to steward our bodies as well. And while there's certainly more things we can focus on, I want to focus on three areas in particular because I think these three areas are often neglected in Christian circles and churches in the pursuit of sanctification. These topics are rarely, if ever, brought up from the pulpit, but they have everything to do with stewarding our bodies. Eating, sleeping, and exercising. Okay, I could have a sermon on each of those, but we'll hit them at a high level here. First, eating. The Bible teaches us that food and drink are a gift from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what to do. So food and drink are good and to be enjoyed, but just like most good things, they can become a bad thing. Eating can become a bad thing if it's done without self-control. Proverbs 25, verse 16 says, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Okay, pretty practical. The Bible has a term for eating without self-control. It's called gluttony. And the Bible speaks about the sin of gluttony again and again. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. And you could argue it's a violation of the 6th commandment as well. It's a form of self-murder. It's not preserving your life to the best of your ability. It's a lack of self-control that will have devastating effects on your body and could be a gateway to a lack of self-control in other areas in your life as well. It will lead to ruin one way or another. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 23, verses 20 to 21. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Gluttony can lead to a kind of poverty. Perhaps because the glutton wastes all his money on food, eating out all the time and buying more than he needs. Or perhaps because he ends up so out of shape he cannot work anymore to provide for his family. And so either way, gluttony leads to ruin. Paul tells Titus that gluttons ought to be rebuked in Titus 1, verses 12 to 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So the Cretans evidently had a few serious sins there, but one of them was the sin of gluttony. And Paul says, you ought to rebuke them for that. This is a sin that's worthy of rebuke. And let's look at one more verse pertaining to food. 1 Corinthians 10:31, a well-known verse. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, the context of this verse, to be sure, speaks about food that's been sacrificed to idols. It's not talking about gluttony. It's talking about the kinds of food that we eat. But the greater principle is that even something like eating and drinking is not mutually exclusive from the worship of God. Okay, think about that. Even something as simple as eating and drinking is not mutually exclusive from the worship of God. Now, usually when we quote that verse as Christians, we go right to the whatever you do, and we're trying to say that no matter what you're doing, you should be living to the glory of God. But the focus in the verse at the beginning is on eating and drinking. So let's not be so quick to skip over that. When you eat and drink, do it for God's glory. And so, do you eat with self-control? Whatever that looks like for you, do you eat with self-control? Do you seek to eat food that will serve your body? And now, I'm not going to give any dietary recommendations tonight. I don't want to open that can of worms. But in the day and age that we live in, we would do well to research the kinds of foods that we eat and determine which ones will help to nourish and strengthen our bodies so that we can be more fit for ministry service and the tasks that God has called us to, and which foods will actually impoverish and weaken our bodies, leaving us with less energy and less ability to do what God has called us to do. Now, I'm not saying you can never enjoy an ice cream or a bag of potato chips. I'm not saying that. Rather, be wise. Be self-controlled. Apply these principles from Scripture. We saw that one verse that says, enjoy the food, because it's a gift from God. But then there are others that say to do it with self-control. So be wise. Something like ice cream should be, by definition, a treat and not part of a steady diet. We ought to seek to steward our vessels for God's glory, and that involves what we put into them. And so every once in a while, I think we should take stock of this area of our life. Eating, secondly, sleeping. Now, the Bible speaks to two kinds of people when it comes to sleep. There are those who sleep anxiously, and there are those who sleep peacefully. Okay, there are those who lay their head on the pillow, their pillow at night, trusting that the Lord will sustain them and give them grace tomorrow to handle whatever needs to be done. And then there are those that lay their head on their pillow in angst, often not sleeping enough hours because they have too much on their mind and on the go. Psalm 127, verse 2 says of this latter kind of person, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Think about that. It's in vain that you wake up really early, you go to bed really late because you think you have so much to be anxious about and so much to do. No, sleep is a gift from God. He gives it to his beloved. It speaks to a person who's anxious about their life and their responsibilities, and so they go to bed late and they wake up early. They barely sleep because they think they have too much on the go. Ultimately, they lack trust in the Lord, and they are self-dependent. David Murray, in his book titled Reset, I read this over my sabbatical, he has a great chapter on sleep. And in it, he argues that one's sleep pattern reveals something about their theology. If someone prides themselves on sleeping, say, only 5 hours a night, Murray argues that they are preaching the following truths. So these are his words. "I don't trust God with my work, my church, or my family. God is sovereign over these things, but he needs my help." Again, this is someone who only sleeps a few hours a night. "I don't respect how my Creator has made me. I refuse to accept my creaturely limitations and bodily needs. I don't believe that the soul and body are linked. I can neglect my body and my soul will not suffer. I don't need to demonstrate my rest in Christ. I'll let others do the resting. I want people to know how busy I am." And perhaps this one's convicting for you. The final thing he says is, "I worship idols. What I do instead of sleep shines a spotlight on my idols, whether it be late night sports or surfing the internet or job success or video games or what have you. And so ask yourself, what do your sleep habits reveal about your theology? Do they reveal that you believe our souls and our bodies are connected? Do they reveal that you trust the Lord, that the Lord will give you all the grace you need to get everything done, everything that he's called you to do, that tomorrow there'll be fresh manna from heaven to get you through whatever tomorrow holds, and so you can sleep peacefully at night, for the Lord will sustain you, the Bible says. Psalm 3, verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. What a beautiful verse. Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And much more could be said. We could talk about the physical benefits of sleep, but we won't. I find that if I get a good night's sleep, then I'm much better able to care for my family. I'm much more patient with my children. I'm able to think more clearly throughout my day in ministry, whereas if I don't get a lot of sleep, it's pretty much the opposite of all those things. I'm in a mental fog. I'm less patient. I'm not useful to my master. And so I'm sure you've had a similar experience. So why wouldn't we prioritize sleep if that's the case? And the Bible speaks to this area of our lives. So eating, sleeping, finally exercising. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 9 say this. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, to be sure, this is a verse where the training of yourself for godliness is what's emphasized, and rightly so. Bodily training is less important than spiritual training. That's what it's saying there. But to say that something is less important is altogether different than saying it doesn't matter at all. So it would be a bad hermeneutic to go to that verse and say, see, bodily training doesn't matter. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying it's not as important as spiritual training, because it's only of temporal value. We don't take our bodies into the next life. But it's still of value. And because of the psychosomatic unity, as we train our physical bodies, there will be effects on our souls as well. As we grow in discipline in that area, it might help us grow in discipline in other areas, which can aid us in our spiritual training. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10 says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. In other words, it's wise to keep the edge of an axe sharp, but it's just as wise to keep the body that wields it strong. And many of us don't swing an axe. Many of us have jobs where we sit in our chairs all day. And if that's us, how much more then should we seek to strengthen our bodies and exercise, lest they fall into a state of disrepair? Exercising allows us to work harder and longer. It increases our heart health and the likelihood that we will live longer and thus be of greater service to our master into our old age. Men have a responsibility to protect their families. You need to be strong to do that. And so all of these things contribute to the state of our souls as well and affect some of the callings God has placed on our lives. But ultimately, it's a desire to be of greater use to our master. And so know that in all of these things, I'm not advocating for a certain body type or shape. Okay, there are many factors that go into that. A lot of that's genetic. But rather, I'm advocating for proper stewardship of one of the most important resources that God has entrusted to us. And so perhaps you're here and you need to take stock and reevaluate these three areas of your life. And so how can you better pursue your physical health and fitness? And I would recommend, if you're convicted in any way to do this, start small. Talk to guys like Stephen Chung for advice who can help you come up with a fitness plan and an eating plan. These are things I think we should regularly talk about in small group, in accountability time. These are things I think that we should ask in many biblical soul care situations. Someone's coming in and they're depressed or anxious. There's many questions you should ask, but among them, did you exercise this week? Did you get enough sleep? How have your eating habits been? Because our bodies affect our souls and our souls affect our bodies. This should be fair game. This should be open within the culture of our church to discuss these things. Why talk about these things? Why prioritize these things? Well, above all else, it's not primarily so that we can look or feel better or so that we can enjoy our good health, though I think those lesser motivations aren't inherently wrong in and of themselves. But rather, we care about such things primarily so that we can be of use to our Master. And may that be all the motivation you need to steward your body for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for how you have so gloriously created us as body and soul creatures. Lord, would you help us to take care of our entire person, our whole person, both body and soul? If there's anything that we ought to improve upon in our lives, would you convict us of this and grant us wisdom to know how to do it? And pray that for all of us, you would give us a great and strong desire to be of use to our Master, to be of use to you as we seek to make disciples and be faithful servants as we learned about this morning. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.